Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these last couple of weeks have been a particular breath of fresh air for me and for my family to look to the preaching of the word from other brothers in this congregation. Thank you for Andy and for Guy, who have used their gifts to serve us so well. And Lord, I come fresh now to this task with a full tank, and I'm ready and anticipating the opportunity to announce the discoveries that you've shown me this week in the Word. And Lord, it's all here. There's no sleight of hand. I hope that, Lord, this sermon is leading so hard on the Bible that if you were to take the scriptures out from underneath it, it would just collapse into utter failure. So just make the Bible the main thing. Help Jesus to stand forth from this passage and all that he intends to be and do for us through the church. May we walk away encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, if you haven't done so, I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles from the seats, the red Bibles, you're welcome to do that. Today's sermon text can be found on page 929 of the red Bibles. Page 929 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Well, the Church of Rome has taught for centuries as infallible dogma, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, which translated means outside the church, there is no salvation. Now, that claim requires careful, patient exposition in order to learn exactly what the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church intends to mean with that phrase and what it does not intend to mean with that proposition. There's actually a great deal of confusion around it, and it doesn't seem to be getting any clearer as the years go on. For example, there are quarters of Rome today that hold this teaching with the tightest possible interpretation. In the words of one author, that the Church of Rome is the single location where humanity encounters divine grace. That would be pretty tight. There's also quarters of Rome today that hold to this teaching with what can only be described as the loosest possible interpretation of that phrase, choosing instead to speak of anonymous Christians, even in other religions, Christians who have never heard of the Church of Jesus Christ. Part of the problem with the teaching that outside the church there is no salvation is that it makes it very difficult, if not impossible, to plainly defend it from the pages of the Bible. Put simply, the Bible nowhere clearly states that outside the church there is no salvation. However, it does say in Acts 4:12 that of Jesus there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And make no mistake, we must be saved. Meaning that whether or not there is salvation outside the church, the Bible is abundantly clear that there is absolutely no salvation outside of Christ. At the very least, it is confusing, and I would say unwise, to claim that there is no salvation outside the church. At the same time, it's my view anyway, that evangelical faith, especially in the West, especially over the last several generations, has tended to trend in an opposite direction that is equally as unhelpful. What I mean is that we have a tendency to forget that Jesus himself teaches in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another." Meaning, how can anyone be sure that we belong to Jesus if we don't love the church? Furthermore, the Apostle John proclaims in 1 John 3:14, I love this verse, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Meaning, how can we even be sure that we belong to Jesus if we do not love the church? So while the Bible does not affirm that there is no salvation outside the church, it does affirm that there is no assurance of salvation outside of a love for the church. And I don't think it's going out on a limb to say it is impossible to love those we don't know. Early 20th century evangelist Billy Sunday once remarked, "You say, Mr. Sunday, that the church is full of hypocrites. So's hell, I say. And if you don't want to go to hell, at least, and live with that bunch forever, just come into the church where you won't have to associate with them for very long. You say, Mr. Sunday, I can be a Christian and go to heaven without joining a church. Yes, and you can go to Europe without getting on board a steamer. The swimming's good, but the sharks are laying for fellows who take that route. I don't believe you. If a man is truly saved, he will hunt for a church right away. You hear the difference? Here's the big idea today. The Christian faith is intensely personal. It's just not designed to be private. That's the big idea today. The Christian faith is intensely personal, but it's not designed to be private. In our passage from Acts chapter 20 this morning, we once again encounter the great apostle Paul. And if you were to ask him, "Paul, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" I think he would say, "Yes." However, my personal relationship with Jesus is not confidential. It's no secret. It's not a clandestine relationship with Jesus. Don't get me wrong, the Christian faith is intensely personal, but it's not designed to be private. It's actually quite public and open and broadcast and unashamed and shared and published and communal. And that's what we're going to explore this morning in today's passage. The Christian faith is intensely personal, but it's not designed to be private. And we're going to see in three different ways how that's true this morning. In other words, one of my favorite phrases, the Christian faith is not me and Jesus. The Christian faith is we and Jesus. Because through the church, Christ provides relational encouragement. That's the first point today. It's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. Because through the church, Christ provides relational encouragement. If you look with me at Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions, he had given them much, and in given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Luke tells us in verse 1 that after the uproar, Paul sent for the disciples. Last week, we learned all about the uproar, didn't we? There was a riot in Ephesus. To use the understated description of Acts 19:23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Luke's language of indicating what became very quickly an incredibly unstable situation, because the idolatrous economy of Ephesus was propped up and in danger of collapsing if the Christian faith were to keep spreading. And so Guy outlined for us four responses to the spread of the gospel. There's the response of prophet. Concerning prophet, that is to evaluate the situation only in terms of what I stand to gain or lose. The way of protest, to violently demand to return to the way that things always have been. the way of politics, to argue that the demands of Jesus need not complicate our lives. And then there was the way of Paul, take up your cross, follow Jesus. As they say on Sesame Street, which one of these is not like the others? So Luke says the uproar ceased. The riot came to an end. And as soon as he was able, Paul sent for the disciples. And what did he do once they were together? Verse 1 tells us he encouraged them. You think they might have stood in need of this after those days in Ephesus? Did we stand in need of encouragement during the summer of 2020? How many of you was it just triumphantly encouraging to come to church each Sunday during the summer of 2020, 4 years ago, just to be with God's people in the midst of that mess? Now, verse 1 says that Paul is actually preparing to leave Ephesus, but not directly because of the riot. The riot's over, but he's already had plans to visit Macedonia. We saw that back in Acts 19:21, where we read that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia. So now in Acts 20, verse 1, it says that after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, Luke doesn't say for sure, but we can imagine that Paul probably passed back through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. I mean, these churches are the crown jewels in this region. Paul would have had a vested interest in going back to be with these people. Luke tells us in verse 2 that when he had gone through those regions, he had given them much encouragement. There's that word again. He gave them encouragement. It's the second time we've seen this word in two verses, and it won't be the last today. Paul made certain to encourage the disciples in Ephesus after the riot, verse 1, and now he's providing much encouragement to the disciples in Macedonia in these various churches, verse 2. John Stott tells us that the word is paraklesis, and it has a range of meanings from appeal and entreaty to exhortation and encouragement to comfort and consolation. It is a vital ministry in establishing Christian disciples. And the principal means of its exercise, literally, is much word. Nothing encourages and strengthens the people of God like the word of God. There's no question this was Paul's pattern. He had a pattern of encouragement. And if we were to ask, where did he learn this pattern of encouragement? My guess would be from the son of encouragement himself, from his mentor, Barnabas. Luke tells us of Barnabas in Syrian Antioch back early on in Acts 11:23, that when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all, that's the word encouragement, exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. A few chapters later, after Paul gets stoned in Lystra, he returns there, according to Acts 14:22, for the purposes of strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I assure you, Paul did not look like this when he was telling them through many tribulations. He had open wounds and gashes, and his body was beaten and bruised, as he said, to encourage them through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. And then it's interestingly right after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:32 that Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the believers with many words, words of encouragement. Where'd they learn that from? Well, Barnabas, Paul. And then after his release from the Philippian jail, Luke tells us in Acts 16:40 that Paul went out of the prison and visited Lydia to the church gathered in her home. And when they had come together, they encouraged them and departed. So this was Paul's pattern, a ministry of encouragement. Is that our pattern? Is that your pattern? When you show up at church or in your community group or at the committee meeting or a challenging counseling session, is encouragement your default setting with another person? Test yourself. When you come into contact with another Christian brother or sister, are you more aware of their profound weaknesses and deficiencies, the ways that they've let you down, the multiple categories within which they routinely fall short of the glory of God? Or are you more aware of the evidences of God's grace in their lives? And even if evidences of God's grace are remarkably hard to see at any given time, what might it look like for you just to stand back, or as you're approaching them, and just be praying for them, even as you're heading into this challenging meeting? And pray for your heart as well. Paul just emerged from a citywide riot in Ephesus, and instead of carping and complaining and whining, he's thinking, I bet these brothers and sisters are struggling. I'm going to encourage them. And he travels to Macedonia in order to do the same thing all over again, the very places he had been beaten for doing so. Now, here's what's incredible. Verse 2 tells us, when he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And while Luke offers no further color in the narrative at all, it is a little bit head-scratching why he doesn't do it. Guy referred to this last week. It's obvious from the New Testament epistles of Paul that this was an incredibly challenging time in Paul's ministry. Somewhere along the way, it's clear from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul commissioned Titus to carry a letter to the church in Corinth. It's sometimes referred to as his sorrowful letter. And whether it was the epistle that we know today as 1 Corinthians, or perhaps the sorrowful letter is one that's just been lost to the sands of time, what we know for sure is that Paul was up to his eyeballs in corrective discipline in the church at Corinth. It had become a miserable situation. Well, verse 3 says that Paul stayed in Corinth for 3 months, where most scholars believe he wrote Romans, by the way. That's what he got done during that season. And when it was discovered that the Jews made a plot on his life, he backtracks to Macedonia. Now, that was not the plan. The plan all along, as we learned last week, was in Acts 19:21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. That is what is on Paul's mind. That's the eventual destination. He's got the Jerusalem collection on his mind, and it's a very big deal throughout the epistles. It doesn't loom very large in the book of Acts. It shows up here and there. So verse 3 tells us that while he'd like to set sail for Syria and head back toward Jerusalem, instead he's going to go to Macedonia. But this time he's got an entourage, and I think for a few different reasons, but here's their names. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Paris, he accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, you had Aristarchus and Secundus. You had Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. What's happening here? Well, here the encourager is now receiving encouragement, and he's in need of it. Paul describes this dynamic so vividly, writing to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, when he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Do you know what this is like? Do you know what it's like to be on the receiving end of that kind of encouragement? Do you know what it's like to be on the delivery end of that kind of encouragement? It's hard to do on your own. Apart from the church, the circumstances of encouragement are tough to come by. I mean, you can try to arrange it, like Stuart Smalley staring in a mirror with a daily affirmation. Those who were old enough in the congregation may remember that ancient SNL sketch. Our own former Senator Al Franken played Stuart Smalley, a caring nurturer, a member of several 12-step programs, but not a licensed therapist. Stuart would look longingly in the mirror and say to himself, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." Well, you keep telling yourself that. But when you hear it from others, and you know it's not flattery, like they're not saying something to your face that they would never say to your back. It's not flattery. It's the truth of God, anchored in the promises of God, spoken with honor among the people of God. Changes everything. Don't let this Lord's Day slip by without some sort of encouragement. And don't just sit back and wait for it to come. Christianity doesn't just happen to us. We need to throw it into first gear and provide some encouragement for people. You take the first step today. The Christian faith is intensely personal, but it's not designed to be private. In other words, it's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. Because through the church, Christ provides relational encouragement. Second point today. Through the church, Christ provides spiritual encouragement. Not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus, because through the church, Christ provides spiritual encouragement. Now, truth be told, I'm not crazy about the adjective spiritual. Mainly because I think spiritual is a word that we tend to both overuse and underuse. We overuse it when we speak broadly of spirituality, when we refer to anything from reading your Bible to reading your horoscope. That's all spirituality today. That's too generous a use of this word. Now, we underuse this word when we speak too narrowly of our spiritual life as over against our work life, like our real life, and then our family life and our financial life. That's too narrow. That's too stingy a use of that word. So what I'm aiming for with this point over the next six verses when we speak of spiritual encouragement is the sort of encouragement that's aimed at the reviving of our souls. It's probably what you came to church for this morning, that kind of encouragement. The sort of encouragement that could be found for the immaterial part of us, for our minds, for our hearts, for our wills, our affections, uniquely among the gathering of God's people. Because while Jesus indwells each one of us, more of him shows up when we're together. Luke paints the scene here brilliantly for us as he begins in verses 7 and 8. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Can you picture it? It's the first day of the week, Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, and Luke says they were gathered together to break bread. You may notice that Luke has lapsed into the we sections again. This started back up in verse 5 with the word us, signaling that Luke is not just reporting third hand. He was there. He was there in Troas. He was in the upper room when this happened. He's present on the third missionary journey at this stretch. And he says, we were gathered together to break bread. This is almost certainly a reference to the Lord's Supper, also perhaps to the agape feast that would have frequently accompanied that event. So a number of key elements of New Testament church gathered corporate worship are here. It's the Lord's Day. They're together. They're coming to the table. Then we also, of course, have the ministry of the word. Worship over the word. I think that's what's signaled in verse 7 when it says that Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. Which is to say that in view of the fact that it was their last night in Troas, he was going to make the most of it. And I don't think that this means that this was a Lord's Day morning gathering and the sermon kicked off sometime in the morning hours and it stretched all the way to midnight. That would be amazing, but I don't think that the context requires that. This is likely an evening service on the first day of the week. We know that because verse 8 says there were many lamps gathered in the upper room. Many lamps were in the upper room where we were gathered. This detail is not nothing. These aren't, you know, the kinds of things that you go in at IKEA to light up the room. These are first century oil lamps, signaling that the upper room air quality was oily, stagnant, poorly ventilated. Now, in spite of the atmospheric conditions in the room, it's probably a pretty pleasant night. And if you're a believer, you've undoubtedly experienced something like this. An unusually sweet community group meeting, you know, you're supposed to end at a certain point, but you've gone long after that. It's just enjoying the Lord. You're enjoying one another. And another hour slips by. There's good teaching, there's good fellowship, meaningful season of prayer. You're sharing your lives with one another, and no one's looking at their watches. That's what's going on here. It's really, really beautiful. And as critical as it is, that we have our own daily habits of grace and a real vital personal walk with the Lord, the fact of the matter is you can't do verses 7 and 8 on your own. We need one another for the kind of encouragement, spiritual encouragement that we're finding here. The Christian faith is intensely personal, but it's not designed to be private. Not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus, because through the church, Christ provides this kind of spiritual encouragement for one another. It's at this point where Luke introduces us to a young man named Eutychus. Verse 9. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Let's hold up the reading right there. Eutychus, whose name means lucky or fortunate, a fascinating name for this fellow, as we will soon see. Eutychus is described as a young man in verse 9. Later on in the passage, he's called a youth in verse 12. Most scholars who are in the know are going to tell us that Eutychus was somewhere between 8 and 14 years old. He's a young guy. And recalling that this upper room is probably rather stuffy, rather crowded, Eutychus determines to find a vantage point to Paul's sermon from a perch that would be in the room but allow more ventilation. He's actually thinking really carefully here. And he's been there a while. It's been a long day. And he's a young guy. And Paul is going on and on. And before long, Eutychus is swallowed up in slumber. And then Luke tells us in verse 9, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I know this is serious, but it's also true that some of the commentaries on this passage in church history take themselves way too seriously. For example, Johannes Brenz, a German Lutheran theologian and pastor from the 16th century, had this to say. Those who often sleep during the delivery of sermons should keep this example in mind. Because this young man so carelessly and lazily paid attention to Paul's sermon that he fell asleep and by God's just judgment collapsed and died. Therefore, here's the application, we must stay awake during sermons and pay diligent attention lest we be overcome by sleep and earn our death by our sleep. I could cite others. Oh, here's one of my favorites. This is Puritan pastor Matthew Henry, who usually has wonderful things to say. This is Henry. He scolds here boys that love to climb or otherwise endanger themselves to the grief of their parents who consider not how much it is an offense to God to climb in the public worship gathering. That's one side of the equation, like overly scrupulous pastors and Bible commentators who think far too much of their work. But there's the other side. It's the side that I tend to identify with. It's the commentary coming from authors like Gary Miller and Phil Campbell, who co-authored a book not long ago titled Saving Eutychus, How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. And it's a fantastic book. Alistair Begg wrote the foreword to it. It is dynamite. Here's what they say. The humbling point we want to make is that what took Paul many hours of speaking to achieve near fatal napping from one of his hearers takes most of us only a few minutes speaking to a well-rested and caffeinated congregation on Sunday. So why does Luke include the story in Acts 20? Is it proof that some people would rather die than listen to a long sermon? Or maybe it's a warning to preachers. If you lack Paul's apostolic healing gifts, keep people awake at all costs. Now, as I said, this is serious business, though, isn't it? A boy is dead. Eutychus did, in fact, expire. The Bible says so. At the same time, this does have a happy ending. Picking it up in verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him. By the way, think Elijah think Elisha, he bent over him and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him," which makes this account quite similar to the one that we studied back in Acts chapter 9 with the apostle Peter and Tabitha. So continuing in verse 11, "And when Paul had gone up, he had broken bread and eaten and conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." And you know what that word comforted is here in the original? It's parakaleo. It's the word we've already seen in verse 1 and verse 2. It's our word for encouraged. They were not a little encouraged. Luke sets it within one of his favorite literary devices called litotes. We've seen this before, where you affirm something by stating the negative of its contrary. So Eutychus is alive, he's resurrected from the dead, and the church is not a little comforted, meaning they are mega comforted. This brought serious, triumphant encouragement into their lives. Resurrections tend to be that way. And it's great when Paul says in verse 10 that the boy's life is in him. His life is in him. This is the New Testament word that's most frequently translated soul. He's not just a corpse. He's not just a body. His soul is in him. God has resurrected this boy. That is spiritual encouragement. It is literally spiritual encouragement. Now, we don't see stuff like this every day. I would wager to guess Paul didn't see stuff like this every day. Most of the comfort, most of the encouragement the Lord used to bring Paul to the churches was more every day. More mundane kind of stuff. Stuff that we can and ought to do every day for one another. What kind of spiritual encouragement? Well, eagerly resolving to attend weekly worship gatherings, for a start. Confirming and nourishing our faith in the taking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Participating in community group life. Discovering and deploying our spiritual gifts in loving service, contributing cheerfully and sacrificially of our financial resources to the advance of the gospel through this local church, obeying our leaders and seeking to hold them accountable for their leadership. You want to be used of the Lord to be of spiritual encouragement to the church? Live out our fellowship commitments as they're stated in our church covenant. It is incredibly encouraging. In the strength that God supplies to the glory that Christ deserves, encourage one another. Because the Christian faith, while it is intensely personal, it's just not designed to be private. It's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus, because through the church, Christ provides spiritual encouragement. One final point today. Through the church, Christ provides material encouragement. Through the church, Christ provides material encouragement. It's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus, because through the church, Christ provides material encouragement. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. Not a lot of time left. I'll read what we've got, make an overall observation and an application, and we'll be done. Verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Here, across only four verses, Paul names no fewer than eight different places. And there's no doubt in anyone's mind that the most critical of them all, for Paul in that moment, anyway, was the last one, Jerusalem. Now remember, that's really saying something, because Paul loved the Ephesian church. He spent upwards of 3 years of his life there with slow time, building the church, mentoring the elders. We're going to see that next week. Paul loved the Ephesian church, but not even the church in Ephesus could hold him back in this moment to where he really wanted to go. Verse 16 once more. "For Paul had decided to sail past past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And why Jerusalem? Well, as we learned last week and in today's sermon, because of the financial relief effort of the Gentiles that Paul had been gathering throughout these churches for the benefit of the poor mother church in Jerusalem. Paul writes extensively of this financial collection in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 to 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 all the way to 9, 15, and also in Romans 15, 14 to 32. And it's three verses in particular in Romans that I believe summarize Paul's heart so beautifully with this financial material initiative. Here's what he says in Romans 15, 25 to 32, or 25 to 27. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. What's the point of this passage for us? Is it that we ought to be more cognizant than we currently are of the critical warning that Paul issues Gentile believers, for example, in Romans 11:18, not to be arrogant toward the branches of Israel? For it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. I think that would be a fine application. Anti-Semitism today is sadly on the rise in our culture and in the church, in the evangelical church culture. But I think a broader application, a more immediate application, would be to remember that it's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. Because through the church, Christ provides material encouragement. It's true that relational and spiritual encouragement in the church are essential. They are. They're the most basic kind, I think, maybe. But without material encouragement, all that spiritual stuff just kind of rings hollow. And it shows us at the end of the day what we're really worshiping after all. Do you suppose that the collection of this sort was an encouragement to the church in Jerusalem? I suspect it was. I mean, until you literally put your money where your mouth is, or your time, or your gifts, or your talents, it's hard to believe that you really believe what you preach. And I suspect this was a massive encouragement to the church in Jerusalem, as it is a massive encouragement to me when I see Mary Hall out weeding the flower beds on our property day after day in the summer, or the massive encouragement that comes when I think about the pickings and the decor committee freshening up our fellowship hall with new furniture. I trust you all enjoyed that as you walked in. Or the encouragement of Jolene Lund organizing the church office and getting things ready for kickoff Sunday. Or the encouragement of our deacons, Kevin and Greg and Chuck and Sean, engaging in and administering so many different kinds of trellis work for deed ministry so that the vine work of word ministry can continue to grow healthy and strong. Or the encouragement of Jim and Ruth Ann Schull as they lead the team of volunteers who serve our Wednesday evening meals to the surrounding community. The encouragement of Megan Wietrich, who serves as our event coordinator in critical moments of gatherings like weddings or funerals. Or the encouragement of Jeannie Macklin, who for decades shows up earlier than anyone on a Sunday morning and stays long after anyone else just to take care of things that most of us aren't even thinking about. Or the financial investment that this congregation made to a family in need not long ago that had a massive impact on their lives. Friends, the Christian faith is intensely personal, but it's not designed to be private, because through the church, Christ provides material encouragement. It matters, encouragement that we can see. Well, let's review all the points. The Christian faith is intensely personal, but it's not designed to be private. In other words, it's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus, because through the church, Christ provides relational encouragement. Through the church, Christ provides spiritual encouragement. And through the church, Christ provides material encouragement. So this has been a message about the priority of the church, the importance of ecclesiology for our lives. At the same time, with a slight tweak, the big idea for today could have been about the priority of those outside the church, the importance of evangelism in our lives. Because while the Christian faith is intensely personal, it's not designed to be private. J.I. Packer said, "Christianity, after all, is for sharing, especially with those who have yet come to faith in Jesus." And so this week, one week early, we'll have an opportunity to gather in your community groups for an evangelism temperature check-in. And if your group gathers, I encourage you to take at least some of that time. Go to moundfree.org, click on the study guide that's there, and work through those questions, especially the first two in that study guide. If you're a believer and you call this church your home and you don't have a list of five, don't leave here without having one of those. We've got list of five stacks on our new information table in Fellowship Hall. Please take one with you if you need one. It'll be important for the community group conversation if you're going to be a part of it this week. Let's make the tail end of this summer one devoted to our 2025 vision of prayer, care, and share with those who are far from Christ. Well, next week we begin part one of a two-part exploration of what I believe to be the Apostle Paul's single most important address in the entire book of Acts. One week from today, we plan to catch up with Paul as he's standing on the beach in Miletus as he meets with the Ephesian elders. It's a message that at this point is titled, "The Whole Counsel of God." And I could not be more excited to get at this text this week, but right now let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bibles. Thank you that at the end of the day, the church grows both in depth and in breadth through the progress of the Word of God. We see that in the book of Acts, and the Word of God increased, and the Word of God increased. A church is more than its preaching. It's far more. It's just not less. And so, Lord, let this be the rallying cry for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Let this kickstart the next 6-7 days as we are on mission together. Lord, may we go deep and in terms of encouragement in this church, relationally, spiritually, materially. May we be creative, dreaming up ways that we can be an ocean of encouragement to one another. And Lord, may the fellowship be so sweet and so compelling and so powerful. On the one hand, we're thinking, we got to get other people in on this. We want to share the good news of Jesus. At the same time, Lord, I pray that we would be such a compelling community that people on the outside are looking in and thinking, I want in on that. I want some of that. Lord, we trust you for the breadth of our church, but we will concentrate on mornings like this on the depth of our church, all for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.